Please turn with me in the Word of God to the fourth chapter of Ephesians. As I told you at the beginning, we are taking a short break from our study of Daniel. Looking forward to being back into it. But Ephesians 4 has been on my mind in recent days. And in the next 2 to 3 weeks, I want to issue to all of us a call to personal holiness. A call to personal holiness. So our focus this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, and that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray again. Father, the preaching of the word will be vain if your Holy Spirit does not own it with power. And so, Lord, we ask through the merits of Christ, not only that the word will be proclaimed with precision and accuracy, but it will be driven home to hearts with power to stir up holy affections, to convict us of sin, and to give us hope. Do this for your glory and honor. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Doubtless many of you are familiar with the story of Augustine of Hippo. It's said that the city of St. Augustine is pronounced Augustine, and then you pronounce Augustine's name Augustine. But however you pronounce it, he was born around the year 354 A.D. in North Africa. He, very much like Timothy, Paul's protege, had a very ungodly father, but had a godly mother. His mother's name was a Christian woman named Monica. Monica is a heroine of the faith. She prayed fervently for her son for years, that the Lord would save him, to redeem him from his sins, and to give him a new heart. And a pastor encouraged her one day, and said to her, quote, "A child of so many tears and prayers could not finally be lost." End of quote. So I encourage you who have children who do not know the Lord, continue to pray. Because so long as there is breath in their nostrils, there is hope. Because God has the power to give them new hearts. But Augustine, by his own admission, didn't have any interest in being saved. He loved sin. He loved it fervently. As a matter of fact, he said, would later say, he loved to sin just for the sheer enjoyment of it. He loved especially sexual immorality, and he had many mistresses. He knew it was sin, but he prayed once, "Lord, make me chaste," but not yet, because he did not want to give up his sin. Well, through the influence of his mother, some friends who shared the gospel with him, and a godly bishop by the name of Ambrose, he was deeply influenced and began to be convicted and struggled for about a decade, wrestling with God, as it were, over the subject of his own never-dying soul. And the day came when he was in a garden in Milan, Italy. He was weeping over his sins. He had a Bible sitting next to him, and he heard a strange thing. There was a child just 1 yard over, singing a little ditty. And in this song, they said, "Take up and read. Take up and read." And Augustine took that as a sign from God, a providential sign that he was supposed to read the scriptures. And he opened his Bible to Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, which says this, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." When he read those words, it was as if paradise itself was open to him. God gave him a new heart. He was granted repentance, and by faith he closed with Christ. Monica had the privilege just before her death of watching as her son was baptized in the triune name of God. There's a story about Augustine that I've never read, but I heard it told a number of decades ago. And it's one of my favorite stories I've ever heard about him, and it stood out to me. When the Lord got a hold of Augustine, he changed him so much that not only was he no longer an adulterer, no longer a fornicator, he was so chaste that he would never have any woman, would not allow any woman to be alone with him in a room, even if that was his own flesh and blood sister. And the story as I heard it was one day Augustine was walking down the street several years after he had been converted, and lo and behold, he sees one of his old mistresses coming towards him. And he did not want her to see him, so he put his head down and looked at the ground, and he went on to the other side of the street so that their paths would not cross, but it was too late. She had already seen him. And she cried out and she said, "Augustine! Augustine!" And he just looked at the ground and kept walking. She put herself right in his way, in his pathway, so that he couldn't avoid her, but he just walked around her. And she said, "Augustine, Augustine," and he just ignored her. And he passed by her, and she turned around and she said, "But Augustine, it's me." And at that he stopped, and he turned around, and he says, "Yes, but it is not me." And he kept on walking. What he was saying is, I'm a different man than the man you used to know. There's a Christian bumper sticker out there, and word to the wise, don't build your theology on Christian bumper stickers. Otherwise, you'll wind up having God as your co-pilot or something like that. But there's a Christian bumper sticker that has a lot of truth in it, but it misses the truth a little bit. You've probably seen it. It says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." Now, we know firsthand that Christians are not perfect. Not only are we not perfect, we're flawed. We're deeply flawed, all of us. And it's also true, praise God, that we are forgiven. We have been forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future, because God has nailed them to the cross. And so it's true that we're forgiven. The problem with that bumper sticker is we're not just forgiven. We are more than forgiven. When God saves a sinner, in that moment, two things happen simultaneously. Okay? Well, lots of things happen, more than just two, but I'm going to limit myself to two. One thing that happens is what the Bible calls conversion. Conversion is when a sinner repents of their sins, and they repent of their righteousness, they stop trusting their own works to save them, and they put their faith in Jesus alone, trusting Him to do for them what they can't do for themselves. That is known as conversion, and to use the language of theology, it's a synergistic work. It is something that God enables a sinner to do by His sovereign grace. He grants as gifts the gifts of repentance and faith to the sinner. But it's not that God repents and believes for you. He enables you to repent and believe for yourself. That is the work of conversion. But there's something that happens right before that, and that's known as regeneration. And regeneration is a monergistic work. It's God alone who does it, because nobody ever resurrected himself except one person, and that's Christ. I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it up again. But outside of that, because He's God and man, He could raise Himself up. But outside of that, no corpse has ever resurrected himself. And people are not sick in trespasses and sins. They're dead in trespasses and sins. And it is the work of God to impart life to the soul. And all throughout Scripture, we find synonyms and parallels being used to describe this. Ezekiel refers to it as heart surgery. I had a heart of stone that was hard to the things of God, and God opened my chest, as it were, and gave me a soft heart of flesh. Jesus described it to Nicodemus as being born again, or from being born from above. You've been born physically, but now you must be born spiritually if you are to enter into the kingdom. And Paul describes it this way with what's on the front of your bulletin. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You were dead until God effectually called you and imparted spiritual life into you, and that is why you were enabled to repent and believe. Before you knew the Lord, you hated Him. You hated His law. You hated His commandments. His Bible was a dull, dusty, dead book to you as far as you were concerned. And the last place in the world you really wanted to be caught dead was in the church. Because you didn't love God's people. You hated them. You were more familiar with the world because you're one of them and you're heading in the same direction as they were. So you did not naturally love God's people because they were too they were too confining in the way they live and the way they speak. And so you turned away from all that. But then God gave you a new heart. He gave you a new nature. And I wish that we could say from that point on we were perfect. That would have been great. But the Lord has not chosen to do that. We still have remaining sin. But nonetheless, He's given us a new heart. And now we love the things Jesus loves. We hate the things Jesus hates. We hate sin now. If you're in Christ, you hate sin. You hate it in those around you. But you know where you hate it the most? You hate it in your own heart. That's where it grieves you the most, is your own remaining sin. And this book that seemed to be like this, why would I read an old dusty book that is written thousands of years ago? Suddenly it became alive. But the truth is, the Bible didn't become alive. It was already alive. You were the one that was dead. But now you're alive and suddenly you go, whoa! I look at this book and it's life and it's food and it's drink for me in a way that it wasn't before. And I have a new understanding that I didn't have before. And you also love holiness. And you long to be holy, and you long to be pure, and you long to be free from sin, even though you still have it, you struggle with it on a daily and an hourly basis, but it's the thing you hate the most that you see in yourself. And God's people, suddenly you find family among God's people, because now you're one of them. In other words, you belong to another kingdom, you belong to another age. So it's inevitable that the fruit of personal holiness will begin to appear outwardly to some measure, giving evidence that you have been changed by God. No, it's not right that we've just been forgiven. We've been more than forgiven. Like Augustine, you can say, it is no longer me. I'm a different person. You want to know what a better bumper sticker would be? There's not enough room to put all this on the bumper sticker and people would have a wreck trying to read it. But here's what all of us, no matter where you are in your Christian pilgrimage, whether you're new in the faith or whether you're a veteran of many decades, we can all say that at whatever point we are at, I am not yet what I ought to be, but neither am I what I used to be. And that is true for all of us, isn't it? And thank God that He loves me enough not to leave me where I used to be. Paul is really saying those same things here. He's telling us a transformation has taken place. A definitive break with sin took place when God saved you, and you need to live like what you are. You already are in principle. Now put it into practice, is what he's saying in essence here. He's given us what I would call the psychology of repentance. Okay, because once you repent, you know, sometimes people struggle with doubts about their salvation because they did I repent enough. Let me just settle that doubt for you right now. No, you didn't. Repentance isn't just a one-time thing. The evidence that you truly repented in the past is that you're continuing to repent now. That you're still wrestling with sin. I appreciate my college professor, Jack Lehman, a friend of mine who was single, was sharing with him over lunch and getting his counsel. I battle with lust in my heart. It's my constant battle, my constant enemy, and I'm just struggling with it and feeling defeated and going on and on. And Dr. Lehman gave him some good advice. But I'll never forget what he told him, and I so appreciate it. He says, now wait a minute, you tell me you're struggling with sin. You're wrestling with lust. He said, yes. He said, then I don't know why you're talking to me. The day you stop fighting, come see me. Because the point is, we continue fighting sin in this age. And when you give in to the fight, when you yield, when you stop fighting, that's when the real problem takes place. The psychology of repentance is, you don't just repent of something and I never struggle with that sin ever again. No, Paul says there's a process of putting off sin. And it's not just putting off sin, it's putting on righteousness. Replace it with something. There's a gaping hole when you repent of sin. Fill it with the good things that God has shown you in your life. J.C. Ryle says, the best evidence of sins forgiven is sins forsaken. And so we keep struggling and fighting with that sin. So we want to look at this, beginning this Lord's Day and then continuing next Lord's Day. Next Lord's Day, we'll pick up with verse 25 and continue. But as we approach it, let's understand what's going on in Ephesians here. Ephesians divides neatly into two halves. The first three chapters are one thing and the last three are another, but they're connected to each other. The first three chapters are indicatives, statements of truth. You'll realize if you look carefully, there's not a single commandment given to us as Christians in the first three chapters. It's all about what God has done for you. Here's what the triune God has done in redeeming you and saving you and reconciling you to Himself, reconciling Jew to Gentile. This is what God is doing. And therefore, because He's done all this, this is what you must do. Here's what God has done. Here's what you must do. So he's putting it this way. The first three chapters are doctrine. The last three chapters are duty. I like the way William Hendrickson points it out. The first three chapters, he says, are adoration. And the last three chapters are exhortation. So that's what's going on. We're in that exhortation part where we're getting down to the shoe leather. How do you put this theology on and wear it and live it out, right? So I want to show you two things this morning from our text. From verses 17 to 19, Paul describes the character of the old man. And then in verses 20 to 24, he shows us the character of the new man. So first of all, the character of the old man. The picture that Paul paints in verses 17, 18, and 19 is not pretty, and it's not flattering. He's telling these first century AD Gentiles who lived in Asia Minor, this is what you were like before Jesus got a hold of you. And when you read it, and when you really begin to meditate upon it is, nothing has changed. Evil men and imposters have grown worse and worse. And as we read it, we're going to see a remarkable description of 21st century United States of America. This is where we are today. The relevance has not changed at all, which shouldn't surprise us because God's Word is always the most relevant thing in any generation. So, what's he say? Verse 17, Paul does not make a request. He issues a commandment. He gives, as it were, a call to arms. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Your life, your conduct must be different. What he's saying is this: the name of Jesus Christ is upon you. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the name. Are you conscious as you go about your day-to-day life that people are watching you, and if the name of Jesus is upon you, you're carrying His reputation with you? What did God say to David when he had committed his sin with Bathsheba? Because of your sin, because of your adultery, the name of God has been blasphemed by your enemies. You've brought dishonor to the name of God by your sinful conduct because they know who you belong to. Even so, Paul's saying, do not walk in the way that the other Gentiles walk. Now, these were Gentiles. But he's saying to these men, these men and these women who had come to faith in Christ, he's saying, just as he is reminding them really of the truth that he set forth in chapter 2, you've been grafted into the spiritual Israel of God. You are spiritual Jews now. You don't belong to the present age. You belong to the age to come. Act like a citizen of that age. Yeah, you're going to look weird. But that's okay. Be weird. Follow the Lord and do what He says. Be lights in this present generation. So, how did the Gentiles walk? Well, he's going to describe that. He's going to begin saying it. Look what he says. He begins, interestingly enough, with the mind. The way man thinks. He says, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Look at the end of verse 17. In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. It starts right here in the mind. Futility of the mind. The word futility means empty, vain, worthless, profitless, devoid of truth and appropriateness. In other words, the world lives for hollow pursuits. Their time is invested in things that at the end of the day just don't matter. And they neglect the things that do matter. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that our obsession sometimes with entertainment that we all struggle with, even as Christians. But our obsession with entertainment sometimes is the attempt to drown out conscience. We don't want to hear conscience, so let's get ourselves distracted with all kinds of stuff, and there's no shortage of distractions for us in this digital age we live in. But you might say these people, they seek to gain the world, but they lose their souls. They invest in everything that's not important and neglect the things that are most important, those things that are of eternal value. And why do they have futile minds? Well, the Bible says because their understanding is darkened. That is, you know, sometimes people like to say men have free wills. You don't even have a free mind. I can't even understand the things of God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He says, the natural man will not understand. No, he says he cannot understand the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. You're dead. You're dead, and so things that have spiritual life in them, you can't comprehend them, at least not in a saving manner. I mean, I've known raw pagans who could spit out good theology, but how in the world it made a difference to their life, they couldn't figure out. You see, they couldn't know it experientially, in a saving manner. But why do they have their understanding darkened? Well, the key is they're alienated from the life of God. They're dead. There's life in God, and they're severed from God. And therefore, they have no life. Sinners, their minds are so corrupted. Except for the grace of God, your mind and mine are corrupted. What does Proverbs say? There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Right seems left. Left seems right. Up seems down. Down seems up. In so many ways, the sinner believes that bondage to sin is freedom. That's his mindset. It's like an insane man who thinks taking arsenic will improve his health. That's exactly how the sinner thinks. And that is how you and I would think if God hadn't liberated us, if God had not helped us to have some plain common sense and some spiritual sense that He imparted to our minds. And notice what the next two phrases. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And believe here that Paul's not saying that they're innocent in all this. No, he's saying it's a willful blindness. It is a culpable blindness, one for which they will give an account. Let's put it this way. If someone's born blind, there's nothing, they have not done anything wrong that accounts for why they're blind. If someone's never been instructed or has been taught how to read and write, well, he can't be held liable because of the fact that he's illiterate, because no one's ever taught him. But Paul here is speaking of a willful blindness, a willful ignorance. Two passages come to mind. We won't turn there, but Romans 1. God has shown Himself in creation. He's revealed Himself so that all men know of His existence. I don't care who it is. I don't care about the most vile atheist you can imagine who wants to deny that he believes that there's a God. In his heart of hearts, he knows the truth. And the day of God's judgment will prove it and show it. However much vehemently he denies it, he truly knows it's there. But he doesn't want to acknowledge it. Because if he acknowledges it, then he has to worship this God. He has to thank this God. He has to obey this God. It's a moral problem. We've literally made a science of it. We call it evolution. It's just a science of trying to deny that God really is on His throne. What does Paul say? They have this light given to them that renders them without excuse, but they suppress it. They hold it down. It's like a 110-pound man trying to stand on top of a cardboard box and there's a 600-pound gorilla inside of it trying to get out. No, I'm not going to let the gorilla out of the box. I don't care how hard you try. The gorilla's coming out. But that's the way the man acts. He doesn't want to acknowledge it. He doesn't want to face up to the truth, and so he suppresses, he holds down the truth that has been revealed to him. No, I won't listen. Remember how the men responded to Stephen when he preached such a scathing sermon? They ran at him, they screamed, they covered their ears. I don't want to hear it. Drowned his voice because I don't want to hear any more. And that's how men are. A second passage is 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me if you will. Verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, stop talking about this future second coming of Jesus and all this judgment and stuff and hellfire and brimstone. The world's just continued as it always has. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They know it. They try to deny it. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They know that a great flood came, that God poured out his wrath upon the entire world years ago. And only eight were saved, the eight who were found in the ark. They know it. God judged the world once. He's going to judge it again. Not by water, but by fire this time. And they willfully deny it. By denying what they know in the past, oh, that's the fossil record of our evolution. No, that's water sediment laid fossils that were put there by the flood. That's what it is. But we're going to reinterpret it because we don't want to face up to the facts. That's what men do. They're willfully blind. And that's what Paul says we used to be. Don't be like that anymore, because now you're in Christ. Back to Ephesians. Notice what he says next. Verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Being past feeling. In your innermost being, every person has a moral compass. They know there is right and they know there is wrong. I don't care who you are. I don't care how lost you are. Yes, the man is made in God's image, and yes, sin has distorted and warped that image. But nonetheless, the image is still there. You can't completely erase it. Steve Martin was mentioned earlier. Those of you who don't know who Steve Martin is, it's not the actor. As a former pastor, who's been a great influence on us all. But I remember him telling me one time, he says, you know, in man who is lost, conscience is kind of like when you go to an old graveyard. You ever visit an old graveyard and there's gravestones that have been there for hundreds of years? And you look at the engraving on some of those tombstones, and the erosion of all the waterfall that it's experienced for hundreds of years has begun to erode it. So sometimes you can't quite make out what the words say, but you can touch it. And you can feel it with your fingers. And sometimes maybe you can take a piece of wax paper and run a crayon over it and you can find out what it said. But it's almost to where you can't completely see it, but it's still there. You can see something's written there. That's how lost sinners are as far as God's law is concerned. Yes, it's eroded, it's effaced, but nonetheless, it's still there. And that's why, as somebody said recently, I don't believe there's a God and I hate him. Why would you hate someone who doesn't exist? No, his admission is saying, you know what? I hate this God. That's why I want to deny his existence. Even so, these have become past feeling. Perhaps the first time they yielded to some heinous sin, it grieved their conscience, but they continued to pursue the sin. And until they seared it, so they have no feeling anymore. So that they can do the most horrendous, awful things. And brothers and sisters, sin doesn't... You don't sin in a vacuum. You don't just sin once and then sin with the same sin over and over again. The sin gets worse. It pulls you in. It sucks you in. And it gets worse and worse and worse till suddenly you're doing things you never could have dreamed you would ever be willing to do. Because you've seared your conscience so much that you don't even feel things. I can tell you, in 18 and a half years of ministry, some of the sin I've had confessed to me before, you would just be shocked. I was shocked at times. There's times I've just spent whole days being just grieved over the things that you have to hear that people have committed. What we are capable of is horrific, and none of us are incapable of those very same sins. But for the grace of God, there go I. But it's like the adulterous woman that Solomon speaks of, that she eats bread and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. That's how the world becomes. So desensitized to things. And what is a result of searing your conscience? Well, they give themselves over to three things: lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. Lewdness means without inhibition, without restraint, given to excessive debauchery, unbridled lust. Uncleanness means impure, covered with dirt and rubbish. It means unwashed and unforgiven, doesn't it? And then greediness, covetousness, discontent, never satisfied, insatiable desire. I'll give you two vivid illustrations. It's like Enchanted Turkish Delight that the White Witch gave to Edmund. Remember it? You eat the Turkish Delight and you're never satisfied with it. You want more. The more you eat, the more you crave it. But it never, ever satisfied. Or it's like Gollum's ring. It's precious. He will get a hold of that ring and he'll destroy anybody around him to have it. He'll destroy himself to have it. Even so, this is how men are. And think about our culture. Think about our fallen world. People will use you. They'll abuse you. They'll trample upon you. They don't care who they hurt. As long as they obtain their desire, they will do whatever they want. Look at our nation. There are things that are advocated publicly now that would have gotten you arrested 40 years ago for public indecency. Women don't know how to be ladies. Men don't know how to be gentlemen. This is the culture that we live in. It's not just that we're absent and devoid of saving grace. So often I think we are losing even common grace. Common courtesy. Common courtesy. Just a few years ago, I was going to get some copies made for something in the church over at Office Max. And I see four women, most of them older, struggling to pick up a piece of furniture to put it into a car for a customer. And I looked at them and said, are there no men inside of the building? And I looked in, I could see there were men. They looked at me and went, no. I said, excuse me, hold this. And I picked it up and put it in there for them. I'm like, chivalry, common chivalry is gone. Because our culture has gotten so far down the way. This is the character of the old men. And brothers and sisters, this is what you and I were before Jesus got a hold of us. And that we have the potential to be just like this. We're not better than others. We are just sinners who've been given mercy, found mercy with a gracious God in Jesus Christ. That's what we were. And Paul says, don't be like that anymore. That's what you used to be, but that's not what you are now. So he's told us about the character of the old man, but now in verses 20 to 24, he tells us about the character of the new man. Look at this. Verse 20, it's glorious. I love the language. But you have not so learned Christ. And when he says you've not so learned Christ, I don't think he just means you've learned about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. You have been taught that. That's a part of it. But you've learned Christ experientially. You've come to know Him in your life. It's not just I know intellectually what the gospel is. No, I have experienced this transforming power for myself. Because Christ has taught me. He's given me a new heart. He's given me a new nature. And so you're different now. Well, notice what he goes on to say. If indeed, and the word if should be translated since indeed, you have heard Him and been taught by Him. And it should be better translated, but you've been taught in Him is the more literal translation. But I want you to notice something. I love that particular phrase in verse 21. Since indeed you have heard Him. How many of you have ever seen Jesus with your eyes? Do not raise your hands. Because you haven't. How many of you have ever heard Jesus' audible voice with your ears? Again, don't raise your hands because none of you have. If you say you have, you're lying. You haven't touched Him. The glory of heaven, the greatest glory of heaven, is we're going to know Jesus with our senses. Not just in our souls. We're going to touch Him. We can smell the smell on His robes. We'll be able to see Him. To bow down before Him physically. To hear His voice. I can't wait. That's the best thing about going to heaven. Second best thing is all your sins are gone. No more remaining sin. But the first best thing is you get to see Jesus face to face. You get to see the scars. The purchase price of your redemption. I can't wait. The greatest thing about heaven is going to be seeing Jesus face to face. But we've not heard Him yet. We've never seen Him. We've never literally touched Him. And yet here's Paul saying, you've heard Him. How have we heard Him? Not in some mystical, spooky way. No, He speaks to us through His Word and Spirit. His Word suddenly becomes alive because we're alive and we hear His voice in our souls through His Word. Not anything in addition to the Bible. Brothers, everything God has to say, He has said once and for all. It's done. There is no more. People talk about extra-biblical revelation and wanting extra-biblical revelation. Man, I can't handle the 66 books He's already given me. Don't give me any more. He said everything He has to say. But this Word is life to me. What does He say in John 10? My sheep, hear My voice. And when I read this book, I find His voice. I hear it right here. Because He has redeemed my soul. And if you're in Christ, you hear His voice. That's why you can't. That's why you crave this book. You can't get over. You know, there's hardly any other book I read over and over again like I read this one. But I can't get enough of this book. And I crave it. I long for it. I miss it. If I miss a day without it, my soul is not fed. I'm starving to death, and I've got to get back into it. And to have the Word minister to my soul, to sanctify to me, to remind me of who God is, remind me who Christ is and what He's done for me. Oh, it's glorious stuff. It's a love letter to His people, isn't it? And to read it and to, is glorious. But here's the thing. We've heard Him because He's changed us and made us His own sheep. Indeed, you've heard of Him and been taught of Him, as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That is, there's no truth outside of Jesus, and there's only truth inside of Him. And the only people who know truth are those who are inside of Christ in the true, most possible way. Now, verses 22 to 24, a number of commentators take issue with the way the verb tenses are translated in most of our modern English translations. Among them, John Murray, John Stott, Jeffrey Wilson, and a Greek scholar by the name of S.M. Ball. The way they're rendered in our English translations, they're given as imperatives. That is, as if Paul's telling us to do something. And actually, what these commentators say is, no, we don't think he's telling us to do something. What he's telling us is, you need to understand who you are, whom God has made you. In other words, they're indicatives, truth statements about who you are now in Christ Jesus. You know the difference between an indicative and an imperative? Indicative is simply a statement of truth. Let's put it this way. His actions are indicative that he has a mental disorder. They indicate something, right? But then imperative is a commandment, a call to action, a call to arms. It's imperative that we quickly take action, we would say. He's giving here not imperatives, but rather indicatives. Because this is whom God has made you, because this is who you are in Christ Jesus, then verse 25 is beginning the imperatives. Because God has done this, because He's made you a new man, this is how you're supposed to live. And what He's going to go on saying, foretaste of next week, but what He's going to say is this. Basically, give me six practical examples of putting shoe leather to this truth that you are now a new man in Christ. Put off lying and put on truth-telling. Put off sinful anger and put on righteous anger. Put off stealing and start giving. Put off foul language and put on gracious speech. Put off bitterness and put on forgiveness. Put off sexual immorality and put on moral purity. Those are the imperatives based upon the indicatives he's given right here. But what he's saying here is he's saying, like he says in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. When Paul says that, reckoning yourselves being dead to sin doesn't make you dead to sin. It is by faith believing I'm already dead to sin. That's what it means to reckon something. Let me consider that it really is true what God's already said to me. And as I reckon that to be true, it's going to have fruit in my life. Even so, that's what he's saying here. Hold your place in Ephesians. Turn a couple pages over to Colossians 3. Verses 9 to 10, that seems to give the sense that these commentators are trying to give us. Verse 9, Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Notice, you've already put off the old man. You're not putting off the old man now. You've already put him off. And, verse 10, have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is something that happened when you were converted, and because of it, it has a present consequence, a present result in your life. That's what he's saying again back here in Ephesians 4. So turn back to Ephesians 4 again. Let me read this to you, translating the verbs in an indicative way rather than an imperative. You have not so learned Christ, since indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you have put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which is growing corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and are being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, when you bowed the knee to Christ, when you were converted, there was a definitive once-for-all break with sin that took place. Your relationship with sin changed. You've heard me say it many times. When you were converted, you didn't stop struggling with sin. When you were converted, you started struggling with sin for the first time ever. That's when the real battle began. But there was a definitive break. Like Paul, you remember what Paul said when he was confronted by Christ? Who are you, Lord? Was his first question. Please identify yourself, that you are the Lord, that you are Yahweh. That is obvious. What's your name? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Paul, in that moment, all his world came crashing down on him. He thought his zeal to persecute the saints who named the name of Jesus was somehow vindicating the God of Israel. All of a sudden, he found out Jesus is the God of Israel. And realized, wow, I've been raging against you. Not working for the God of Israel, but against him. Well, what's the next thing he says? What do you want me to do? Surrender. Okay, hear the Lord. Whatever you tell me, I'll do it. And that is what happens when we're converted. You come and you make an unconditional surrender to the Lord. You forsake your sins and you say, Lord, I forsake this master called sin. And I'm bowing the knee to you. You're the Lord. What do you want me to do? That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 6, how can you go on living in the same sins for which Jesus died to set you free from? That totally defies logic. You can't go on living in the sin Jesus died for. But nonetheless, he says, do you not know, he says, that when you present yourself as someone's slave to obey them, you are that one's slave. In other words, that's what happened in conversion. He said, okay, Lord, I'm a slave. Take over. You get to rule. I surrender. That's what we do. There's a definitive break, as it were, with sin as our master. Jesus now is our master, and we become the slaves of righteousness. You think, I don't like being a slave. Well, you don't have a choice. You're a slave of one or two things. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. But if you're a slave of righteousness, you know what it is to be truly free. Because Jesus is a wonderful master. Well, then notice what he goes on to say. That you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man with his deceitful lust. And then verse 23, and be renewed, he says, in the spirit of your mind. Remember when he described the old man, it started here in my head. How I think. So now that you are a new man in Christ, start thinking differently. I love Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. He's commanding us and saying, if you think a certain way about what I'm teaching you, stop thinking that way. Start thinking the way I'm telling you to think. Jesus is a king. He gets to tell you how to think. Stop thinking the old way. Start thinking the new way. Start looking at things through the lens of my word. Start thinking of things the way God thinks of them. Don't be conformed to the world and the way in its pattern of thinking. It's taking them straight to hell. Think in the way God thinks. Be renewed in your mind. And notice he says the spirit of your mind. Important point here. Have you ever noticed, or have you ever thought about this? The brain and the mind are not the same thing. The brain's an organ. And when you die, your synapses will stop firing, your brain will go cold, and it will no longer work. But here's the thing. You're going to be dead, but will you still think? Yeah. Your disembodied spirit will still think. Because the mind is a function of your spirit, not a function of your brain. Mind, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul says. Because it's a spiritual thing. Let the Lord Himself conform your mind to think biblical thoughts, to have a biblical worldview, to look at the world around you and interpret it through the lens of God's eternal truth. He says, start being renewed in the way you think, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It seems to me Paul is making an allusion there to the creation of Adam. The new man was created by God just as the old man, Adam, was created by God. In other words, what we've lost in Adam has been recreated in Christ, is what he's saying here. And you are a new man, a new woman in Christ. You belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a different age. Now live like it. Act like it. And in the next passage, he's going to show you exactly how to do just that. But that's the burden of next week. Two applications I want to make this morning. First of all, have you put off the old man? And have you put on the new man? That is, have you been converted to Christ? Have you been born again by God's Spirit? Has God given you a heart of flesh? Now, brothers and sisters, I know I'm talking to the choir here and what I'm going to say next. But here in the Southeast, where we live, being converted is almost a cultural rite of passage. You go to the church that grandma went to. You walk down the aisle at the altar call. You pray the sinner's prayer dutifully, repeating the words of the person who's leading you in and says. And then you're told, if you were sincere when you prayed that, you're now part of God's kingdom. You need to be baptized and added to the church, and hopefully you'll follow Jesus from the rest of your days. And the person dutifully gets baptized, they're added to the church. Now, and they're said then to be saved, and their basis of assurance from then on is, I made a decision for Jesus once. In other words, what I did is the basis of my assurance that when I go to heaven, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven by and by. Now, I am not denying that there are people who've walked down an aisle, prayed a prayer, and were converted. I'm just telling you it's not through any fault of the altar call or through any fault of the so-called sinner's prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying a prayer of conversion, of crying out for God to have mercy upon your soul. That is what you should do. If you're here and you're outside of Christ, I plead with you, cry out to God for mercy upon your soul. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But I believe that the practice has also deceived many, many thousands who think that because they walked physically down an aisle, they have spiritually come to Jesus Christ. And because they prayed a prayer, now they're in the kingdom. Don't ever tell me I don't know the Lord, because I know what I did. Well, brothers, if you are trusting what you did, you've got a major problem. Because Christianity isn't about do, it's about done. It's what Jesus has done. It's what God has done in Christ for us. It's what I love, one of the last sermons I ever heard Sproul preach, I heard it in person at the League Inter Conference years ago. He preached on justification by faith alone. And he was, I mean, the man was preaching the stars right out of the sky. He was insisting that Luther was right. This is the article on which the church stands or falls. If you deny justification by faith alone, you're no longer a church. Period. But then at the end he says, now I've been telling you for 45 minutes that you must be saved by faith alone. Listen to me carefully now. If you're going to be saved, you have to be saved by works. And he paused. He said, the question is, by whose works? Yours? Or by someone else on your behalf? And that's it. It's not my work, it's the work Jesus has done for me. Here's what I'm getting at, brothers and sisters. Here's what I'm getting at to those of you who are outside of Christ. Salvation doesn't consist in a decision you make. It is God Himself giving you a new heart. It's Him breaking you over your sin and making you to hate it and mourn over it before God and repent of it and flee to Christ for refuge. And if you have truly been saved, no, you're not perfect, but you are different. And you have a new heart that longs for holiness and hates sin. You don't go on living like the world, or else you are part of the world. Has God given you a new heart, is my point. I don't care if you walk down an aisle. I'm asking you, has Jesus broken you and given you a new heart? Has He made you a new man? Has He made you a new woman? Because if He hasn't, don't sit there and lie and say you're a Christian, because you're not. He circumcises the heart. He makes us different. Have you experienced the new birth? Because here's the good news. Brother Paul, when he walked in, he said, you know, I miss your dad. Wish your dad was here. And I said, me too. Do you know my father was a false convert? He was a deacon in a Baptist church and lost. And the Lord saved him. Saved deacons make better deacons, by the way. But here's the thing. Why I say that to you. I say that because I'm telling you, God is not only in the business of saving lost sinners, He's in the business of taking false converts and making them true brothers and sisters in Christ. He has the power to give you true salvation, true regeneration, true new birth, true righteousness from Christ. He is willing and able to save you if you will come to Him on His terms, put your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and Jesus will receive you. He makes a wide open promise. It says, if He extends His arm and says, come to me, whoever thirsts, and I will give you drink and food for your soul. Come to Christ that you may live. For those of you who are in Christ, I'm really just going to quote the scriptures for my second application. I can't go wrong if I do that, right? To you who are in Christ, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Romans 6, verses 11 through 12. Again, the imperatives are based on the indicatives. Because of what Christ has done for you and in you, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to pursue. Fight temptation. Fight sin. God has granted you a definitive break with sin. Keep fighting and fight harder than you have been fighting. Do whatever it takes to put to death sin. You know, the Bible never says the ends justify the means unless you're talking about fighting sin. And Jesus says, pluck out your eyes, cut off your hands, and cut off your feet to fight sin. Now, he's not speaking literally. Otherwise, none of us would have eyes, none of us would have hands, and none of us would have feet. And that alone wouldn't fix it. If I really want to get over sin, I got to pluck out my heart. That's the thing that will fix it. But what he is saying, using hyperbole and overstatement to shock us, is whatever you've got to do, however inconvenient it is for you, however embarrassing it may be, fight sin and resist it. Don't give it any quarter. Show it no mercy. Don't have compassion on it. Kill it and hate it. Put it to death. The Hebrew writer says something similar. He says he rebukes the people he's writing to who had grown dull of hearing. And he says in Hebrews 12:4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't been fighting hard enough. Fight it harder. Do what you got to take. Surround yourself with men and women you trust who can hold you accountable and help you. I thank God for every accountability partner I have that I can sit there and share with them, this is what is really going on in my heart. This is how wretched and wicked I am. Pray for me, brother. Ask me how I'm doing because I need your help. You do whatever it takes to fight sin. Be in practice what you already are in principle. Reckon it to be so. Because at the end of the day, isn't Jesus worth every effort it takes to fight against the sin that nailed him to the cross? To have our souls redeemed by him. He shed his blood for me to set me free from sin, not so I could go on living in it. And if you're in Christ, the same is true for you. We have good news. The good news is this. Jesus, yes, he's God, but he's also man. And it gives me more and more comfort the more I contemplate the nature of Christ, that I have a man in heaven. And if you're in Christ, you have a man in heaven who has been tempted in exactly the way you are, and yet without sin. And at first you may say, I can't relate to him because he's perfect. I can relate to somebody who yields to sin, but I can't relate to him because he's perfect. No, 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 no. You got to understand. As a man, he was tempted as you are. Yet he knew how to find victory by trusting the Father to give him fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit in his humanity so that he could overcome temptation. And because he knows how to overcome temptation, he knows how to help you overcome temptation. Because he's been where you are, yet without sin. You know, to go to the one who knows how to lead you into victory. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way out. God always provides the way out, but you have to be willing to reach for it. To reach out and say, Lord, what is the way out of this temptation? Help me. Brothers, let's fight against sin because Jesus is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. It teaches us so many wonderful things. Help us, Lord, to hate sin. Keep us from scandal. Keep us from moral apostasy, Lord, which leads ultimately to theological apostasy. Help us, Father, to be found faithful and to finish well. Help us, Lord, in our individual fights and struggles with besetting sin, to stand before you, and when we fail and yield again, to bring it to the cross and leave it there and get up and fight again. But Lord, we pray that we will persevere, and help us to see practical victory over sin and progress in holiness in this life. For the glory of your own name, we ask it. Amen.